Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour this last weekday of the week. We are on every weekday of the week and we do the same thing pretty much every day. We just give out a phone number and you, if you wish, call in and you can ask any Bible question that's on your mind. I don't always know the answers, but we can talk about it. I think we can even say we can talk intelligently about it. We may not get the final answer because I don't know everything, but I think that we can explore your questions and possibly, if not give a final answer, we can at least get you thinking about possibilities. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are full at the moment, so you probably don't want to call right this minute, but in a few minutes, lines will be opening up, and this is the number you'll want to be calling at that time, 844-484-5737. Tomorrow night, we have a meeting in Southern California open to anybody who wishes to join us. It's a once-a-month meeting, the third Saturday of each month. We meet in Buena Park in Orange County, and each month we take a book of the Bible that is the next in line from the previous month, and I give an introduction and a detailed overview of the book. Tomorrow night, that is the book of Romans, so if you like the book of Romans, you might want to join us. You can get details about where and when at our website. It's at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. It's at 6 o'clock, but if you want the address and a map to that, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Ryan, who's calling from Michigan. Hi, Ryan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is in regards to the topic of the week, eternal security. And specifically Romans 8:28 through 30, the infamous golden chain of redemption that Calvinists would call it. So I've been studying this for probably the whole week now, just day and night, trying to wrap my head around it. I've got a Calvinist, a few Calvinists at my church, and I've pretty much come to the conclusion, and I want your thoughts on this. I believe this passage and really the whole chapter is actually directed towards the believing remnant of Israel before Christ and not the church as a whole. And the reason I believe that is actually a number of reasons, but mainly, you know, what led me to believe it was where it says, for whom he foreknew. It's really only used in one other place that I know of, which is Romans 11:2, and it's specifically identified as the remnant. And there's other, I guess, hints at why this is towards them, towards the believing remnant before Christ is the first fruits, which is also identified in the book of Revelation.
And James.
And 1. in Romans 9, it identifies the remnant being adopted, which is also here in Romans 8, and that is also identified as the remnant being adopted, where here in Romans 8, it's also talking about being adopted. But, you know, my main question today isn't even that, but let's assume it's about the remnant. And the end of Romans 30, where it says, those who are
whom he justified, he also glorified.
Yes, correct. And so if this is about the remnant, back in the Old Covenant, justification wasn't by faith through Christ. It wasn't, the free gift wasn't given. So we couldn't necessarily apply this chain to the new, you know, to the church, to the new covenant. And that's why I want to get your opinion is, it also says in Romans 5, I think it's Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded. And it gives the impression that there was, that God was more graceful in the old covenant than the new. And I'm just curious your thoughts on that. And this really just is all tying back to justification and that dynamic and how it worked in the old covenant versus the new.
Well, I'm not really sure what you're seeing there that would make it seem that God was more gracious in the old covenant than in the new. I believe that people were justified in the Old Testament in the same way they are now, by faith. They didn't know about Christ. They knew something about Christ. They knew there's a messianic promise from God, and they hoped in that. But I think it was their faith in God himself. That's what it says in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which, of course, is one of Paul's Old Testament proof texts for his doctrine of justification by faith, that Abraham was justified by believing, by faith. And that was, of course, before the law was given. Paul in Romans 4 then goes on to say, and then after the law was given, we have a case like David, who was justified without works of the law, too, simply by his repentance. So Paul is pointing out that people were saved in the Old Testament, whether before the law was given or after the law was given, in the same way we are now. They were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by, you know, responding to God in their hearts with faith and repentance. And that's, of course, true now as well. The difference being, of course, that Christ has since their time come, and he has died for the sins of the world and carried the burden of that on the cross. And I believe that that is what God, of course, knowing that would happen, that would be the basis for God forgiving people in the Old Testament. It was they're saved the same way we are, by the mercy of God and the atonement of Christ. It's just that the atonement of Christ occurred after their time, but God, it was no surprise to God. He had it in his eternal purpose to atone through Christ. So he could forgive them on the basis of the fact that he knew very well Christ was going to do this. So it sometimes would be said that, you know, he forgave them on credit in Jesus, knowing that Jesus was going to come and pay the tab. It's Jesus, though his death occurred in the midst of history, it covered the people before and after him, who would come to God and by faith. Now the Hebrews 11 gives us a list of people who were justified by faith. Now the word justified is not used, but it says they received a good report, presumably from God, and that would be the same people who were justified by faith. Abraham's in there, David's in there, and so are Abel and Enoch and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the judges and the prophets. They are in there too. And basically the idea is that these people in the Old Testament received a good report from God because of their faith, just like we do. So I'm not seeing that. Now, as far as your suggestion that whom he foreknew in the so-called golden chain in Romans 8:28 and 29, or especially 29 and 30, excuse me, that whom he foreknew refers to the faithful remnant of the Old Testament, of the Jews, who of course did come to Christ when he came. Those that he foreknew are the ones that he justified through Christ. It's like Jesus said of those that the Father had given him. You know, he speaks several times of those that the Father has given me in John 6 and a few other places. But in John 17, he speaks about those and he says to God, those that you have given me, I declared your name, and they were yours, and you gave them to me. So the ones that Jesus said were given to him are the ones who were already God's people in the Old Covenant. They were already the faithful remnant, and God knew them. He knew them before. Before Jesus came, he knew them as his remnant. And so he gave them to Christ. That is, he took those who were of the faithful remnant of Israel and transferred them to Jesus. You know, they came to Jesus. And like Peter, of whom it says the Father revealed to him who Jesus was. We have to assume that that's what the Father did with those who were the faithful remnant in general, that when they came to Jesus. So I believe it is true that it is very possible to say whom he foreknew refers to the Jewish remnant. Now, there are other ways that can be seen, but that's, to my mind, a perfectly good way. You point out correctly that in two chapters later, in chapter 11, he refers to the faithful remnant, including himself, as among those that God foreknew. So that would be a support text for your thesis. Now, as far as when it says whom he justified, he glorified, I think that what he's saying there is that let's just take your suggestion that whom he foreknew refers to the faithful remnant that God knew and approved before Jesus came. When Jesus came, Jesus justified them. And he called them to be his followers, and he glorified them in himself. Now, Paul doesn't say in himself, but that's one of Paul's favorite concepts of in Christ. Christ is glorified, and in him we are glorified too. Christ is at the right hand of God, and in him so are we, according to Ephesians 2:6. So Christ has been glorified. Those who are in him share in his glorification. And so those that he has justified, he has also glorified. They're justified in Christ, and they're glorified in Christ. So that's how I would understand that chain. As far as some of the details, you brought up several things that I can't really respond to because my lines are full. But I tend to agree with what you're saying.
Okay. Yeah. And real quick, I was really just trying to reconcile the claim that, you know, if you have faith in Christ, you're justified. Even if you lose it, you can't stop from being glorified because you at one point had faith and you were at one point justified. And so this is what I'm trying to reconcile because it becomes like a.
Well, no. Paul sees those who have been justified in Christ as a collective category.
Yeah.
You know, Christ is the corporate new Israel. He is the true seed of Abraham. He is the true servant of Yahweh that Isaiah spoke about. He is the son. He is God's firstborn, as Israel was in the Old Testament. He is the true vine, as Israel was. You know, so Jesus is the true Israel. But he's collective, just like Israel was originally a man's name, but eventually there were a lot of people in Israel. It became a collective nation. So Christ was a man, but he now exists as a collective, a corporate body. Now, if you're in that body, then you are justified. You are glorified in him. You have all those things that are true of him. But if you abandon that body, that is, if you don't remain in him, if the branch doesn't remain in the vine, it's cast forth. It's no longer part of the vine. You have salvation in Christ. And all of that, including, you know, glorification. Now, when it says we've been glorified in him, we have to understand Paul's idea is that the body of Christ is a transgenerational corporate entity, which has been around for about 2,000 years now. And, you know, some parts of that body have boots on the ground. You and me, we're still here. Other parts have gone on and are in heaven. It's a body that's got its feet on earth and its head is in heaven, but it's one body. So though I may be a foot on the ground of the body of Christ, my head, from which I derive my identity, is glorified. So I'm glorified in him. Now, if I abandon Christ, if I disown Christ, if I cease to be in the body of Christ, if I don't abide in the vine, well, then all those things that were said of me aren't true anymore. It's still true of him, still true of everyone who's in him. But I'm no longer in him, so I don't have those. Things. They can't be said about me, because those things are only said about those who are in Christ.
Okay. Yep. That helps quite a bit. And I look at glorification. I feel like it's a process. And maybe you disagree with that, and I can call back another time. But I know 2 Corinthians it says we're being transformed.
Change from glory to glory. I understand. Yes.
Yeah.
I appreciate that.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve. Have a good one.
Okay, Ryan. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is Kay from Queens, New York. Kay, welcome.
Hello. I have a comment and then I have a question. Okay. I'd just like to comment on the cross-country trip you took not that long ago.
Uh-huh.
It was wonderful. I had a wonderful time, and especially when you were transmitting from the parking lot. But I was so glad when you went home because I was exhausted.
Now, where were you?
I was in New York, but I was traveling with you by way of radio and update.
By way of sympathy. Okay, yeah.
You used to say where you were and all that. Okay, so, but it was wonderful. It was very nice. The question is about Genesis, the curse of Cain.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Now, he was cursed and... But he was also protected from people, yes?
Well, yes. Actually, the mark that was on him was for his protection, right?
Exactly. Okay. So the curse would have been visible to others?
In some ways, yeah. We don't know what that mark was.
Right. But, we don't know. Right. But he said mm-hmm. if they see me, then they're going to kill me. So they had something had to be visible to others about that curse. Was the curse for him and his descendants, or just him?
Well, that's a good point. We only have evidence that he himself was cursed and marked. There's no suggestion that any of his offspring
right.
were cursed or marked.
Mm.
And,
mm-hmm.
you know,
so
and he didn't,
okay.
And when he said, it's not that he said, if anyone sees me, he'll kill me. Like seeing the mark on him would be, you know, oh, we should kill this guy. Rather, he says, if anyone finds me, they will kill me. So he's not referring to the mark in that case. He's just saying that he had killed his brother, who is also everybody mm-hmm. else's brother. You know, everybody was the mm-hmm. same, right? Therefore, Abel was everybody else's brother, too, so that there would be, no doubt, angry brothers who angry at him for killing Abel, who would want to hunt him down and kill him. The mark that was placed on him, whatever it may have been, God communicated that this mark would let people know that they should not kill him, that he's,
right.
that he's not to be killed. Now, again, this mark is not said to be anything that was hereditary, that would be on any of his children. Or anything like that.
So we can't say that the curse is extant. It's not something we would be privy to nowadays. We wouldn't know. We have no, that it's not relevant today, I'm saying.
I would say not. And especially since none of Cain's descendants are around today, because the flood took out the entire population of the earth except for Noah's family, which were descended from Seth and not from Cain.
Right.
So anyone who is descended from Cain or from any mm-hmm. other line, see, there were many lines. There are many human lines coming from Adam and Eve. But anyone
sure,
of them
sure.
that were from Cain's line or any other line were wiped out in the flood and don't exist anymore. Only those
right.
who are from Noah's family. Yeah.
Okay. That's good. I like that. Okay. Thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, Kay. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Don from Vancouver, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, and I'll take the answer off the phone here. A question. In Revelation 12, it talks about the dragon and his demons and everything. A question. Is there any reason other than that to think that Satan has control over the demons, the demonic forces? And I know we don't know what is really out there, but whatever is there, do we know that he is in control absolutely, or that he's lost control, or that he only controls part of it? I was thinking, I was trying to find something, and I can't find enough to tell me about that.
Well, Revelation 12, as you point out, mentions the devil and his angels. We don't have it necessarily stated there that his angels are the demons, though they may be. I mean, if we assume that Satan's angels are the same as the fallen angels mentioned in 2 Peter and Jude, then we would say, well, okay, maybe those are the demons. And I personally believe they are, but someone could doubt it. The thing I would go to would be Matthew 12, where the Pharisees said that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So this suggests that there is a prince over the demons. And then when Jesus kind of quoted their own words back to them, saying that they didn't make sense, he said, if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. Now, they said Beelzebub is casting out demons, and Jesus said that that would be Satan casting out Satan, which means he's identifying Beelzebub and the demons with Satan, as it were, with his enterprise, with his kingdom. It might be that he's even identifying Beelzebub himself with Satan, though he doesn't say so. But he does equate both Beelzebub and the demons with Satan in his statement. So they said he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, well, it sounds like you're saying Satan is casting out Satan. So I would say that the demons are mentioned there. And Satan is mentioned there as apparently the ruler of them, because he said then his kingdom will not stand. If he's casting out demons, they would be part of his kingdom, Satan's kingdom. And Satan's kingdom, therefore, would not stand. So I think from that, we could just kind of read back behind, you know, between the lines, you know, that he's saying that Satan has got an organization, a kingdom, and he rules the demons, and the demons are part of his kingdom.
Is there any reason to believe that with the resurrection that was ended? I'm not advocating that. I'm just questioning that.
I don't know of anything that would say that. You know, the demons still are active after the resurrection. And Satan seems to be, too, because he says, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, how has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And it would appear that the prince of this world, or the god of this world that Paul refers to in Ephesians 4, is the spirit that is at work in the children of disobedience. So, there is a spirit who is said to be the god of this world, who's at work in the children of disobedience. We always assume that is Satan, and if it is not, we have no other identity to equate it with. So
would that make him omnipresent then in that sense?
No, but it would mean that his organization would be ubiquitous. You know,
okay.
That is to say, the United States. No, you know, the president of the United States is not omnipresent, but his agents. That is the military and Secret Service and, you know, CIA and all the agents of the government, they are indeed ubiquitous around the world, you know. So, I mean, not as much as demons are, but the point is that, you know, Satan himself would not have to be omnipresent in order for his network to be everywhere and,
okay.
You know, in communication.
Okay, that answers. Just curious. Thanks. Have a great weekend, Steve.
Thank you, Don. God bless. Okay, let's see here. Christine from Rockland, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hi, Christine. Please.
Oh, hi.
Go ahead.
I have two questions. But first I want to say that I just celebrated my 76th birthday. And I also... Thank you. And I also don't have a computer. I don't have a smartphone. So in a lot of senses, I'm not privy to a lot of things because I don't have internet. And so I'm really happy that you have a phone number that I could call so I could talk to you.
Sure. Well, go ahead, because we have a break coming up. I'd love to hear what you have to ask.
Okay, two things. One, in Revelations, I used to go to a precept study Bible class, and Kay Arthur was the person that started that. Have you heard anything about that precept Bible study?
Absolutely. My wife, Dana, was actually in Kay Arthur's first, boot camp of her organization. When Kay Arthur first got started, Dana was a student under her.
So it's an okay thing?
Well, you know, there'd be things that I wouldn't agree with. I mean, her eschatology, perhaps. I mean, her end times ideas, but that's not very important. I think the value of her ministry is that she teaches people to do inductive Bible study, which I think is a good thing.
Okay. And then I listened to J. Vernon McGee because I'm in the 5-year Bible study.
Uh-huh.
And we're in 1 Kings, and we're in chapter 10. And it says there about Queen Sheba going to Solomon. Where did Queen Sheba come from?
Sheba is an old name for a kingdom that was in Arabia. At least most scholars identify it with such a kingdom. So she was down in somewhere in Arabia and had heard this of Solomon's wisdom and his wealth and the glory of his kingdom. So she wanted to see it for herself. And so she paid him a visit.
Okay. That was all. Thank you very much, and God bless you. Thank you for your Bible studies and you're helping my discerning spirit, too.
All right. Well, God bless you, Christine. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We do have a break coming up here, and so this might be a time for me, instead of taking another call right away, to give you some information that I don't usually have time to give. I will say this, we have some lines open now. We're going into a second half hour presently. So if you want to get in on that conversation, we have, it looks like, about 4 open lines. So you can call me at 844-484-4844. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, we don't talk very much about our website here. I give the web address every day, but I don't mention that there are literally thousands of resources there. Most of them are MP3 files. So we have my lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, and we have lectures on hundreds of Bible topics. Many people have found them very helpful, and you might also. They're all free, completely free. There's also print documents you can get from there. They also are free. You may want to check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. And you can actually listen to the radio program from the website live or later. The program is archived going back many years there at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener supported. And if you'd like to help us out, you can either donate at the website or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion with the host, you'd like to bring that up to converse on the air about, you may call me. It looks like our lines have filled up, and you may not be able to get through, but take this number down, call shortly, and you may find that lines have opened up, because they do throughout the show. Oh, looks like one of them just opened up just now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, if you live in Southern California, or you're going to be in Southern California tomorrow, tomorrow night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, I have a meeting that we only conduct once a month. It's the third Saturday of each month. We're going to be giving an introduction and overview of the whole book of Romans. We do a different book every month, and that's what we've come to. We've been through the entire Old Testament and moving now through the New Testament. And so Romans is the book that's up for tomorrow night. It's in Buena Park. If you'd like to come, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, or if you want to just put in your maps, just dictate in there The Way Fellowship, Buena Park, California. You'll get a map to the place. You get that at the website, too. And it's at 6 o'clock tomorrow night. All right, well, let's go to the phones now and talk to Dell from Minnesota. Dell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, yeah, thank you, Steve. Yesterday you were talking about the early church fathers. Uh-huh. And I've been studying eschatology lately, and I keep running into information that says that the early fathers were premillennialists.
Correct.
But I've run into an issue with that, in that modern premillennialism is sort of based on the rapture.
Right. That's different.
And then, yeah, well, that's my question, I guess, then.
Uh-huh.
It's...
okay, let me clarify.
I don't see anything in the early church fathers about the rapture.
Okay, you're right. The early church fathers did not believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. They believed in a rapture, of course, because Paul refers to a rapture, but they didn't believe there's a pre-tribulation rapture. They believed, as most Christians have throughout history, that the rapture occurs when Jesus comes back, not 7 years prior to that. But just when Jesus comes back, he'll rapture the church and raise the dead. That's been the standard view of the church from the time of the apostles until, well, to the present time, with the exception of the dispensationalists, who arose in the 1800s and argued for a pre-tribulational rapture for the first time. So that's correct. Now, the confusion lies in this, that dispensationalism is the view that teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. That means the church will be raptured or taken out of the earth before a future tribulation period at the end of the world. And that is called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That view is a part of a system that arose in the 1800s called dispensationalism. It is also a system that believes in premillennialism. Now, premillennialism is the view that Jesus will return and establish a thousand-year reign on earth of peace and justice. It will not be actually the end of the world, but rather it'll be the last 1,000 years of world history, that Jesus will rule here after he returns, and it'll be a great kingdom. But then there'll be a rebellion at the end, and then the earth will be destroyed with fire, and then there'll be a new heaven and new earth and a new Jerusalem. That's the premillennial view. Now, dispensationalists who teach a pre-tribulation rapture, they believe that about the millennium. They are premillennial. That is, they believe Jesus will come back before a millennium. Premillennial return of Christ is what premillennialism refers to. Now, I mentioned that the early church fathers for the first 300 years, at least the ones who left us a record of what they believed about the millennium, they also were premillennial, but they weren't dispensationalists. They didn't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture or the other new features of dispensationalism that arose in the 1800s. They are therefore sometimes called historic premillennial as opposed to dispensational premillennial. So if you believe in a future millennium that will occur after Jesus comes back, then your views are called premillennialism. But there's two kinds of premillennialism. There's the kind that the church fathers, some of them, held, which is now called historic premillennialism because that's the view they historically held. And then there's the newer version called dispensational premillennialism. This latter version includes a great number of things that historic premillennialism did not. For example, dispensationalism believes that Israel, although they've rejected Christ, are still God's chosen people, and that they are the primary significant nation on earth, and in the end times, that most of the important things that will happen will have to do with the nation of Israel. That's a dispensational view, and it's also wedded with the pre-tribulational rapture idea, because the idea is that God will rapture the church before a seven-year tribulation, and then during that tribulation, he'll deal with Israel, as the dispensationalists are talking about. So that's the dispensational premillennialism. The historic premillennialism did not believe that the unbelieving Israel are still God's chosen people, and that God is primarily interested in what he's going to do with them in the end times, and they did not believe in a pre-trib rapture. So that's the difference between those two. I can understand your confusion. Now, in between the period of the first 300 years and the coming of dispensationalism, the church was almost entirely amillennial, which is a different view of the millennium. It does not hold that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years that will be set up when Jesus returns, but rather it's a symbolic number, 1,000 years, which simply means a very long time, which symbolizes the period from the first time Jesus came, when he came and bound Satan at the cross, to the time that he will return. And so the millennium is seen as that period of time symbolically described, but it's that period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. That's the amillennial view. The postmillennial view is similar to the amillennial view, except that it does anticipate a time at the end, before Jesus comes back, when the gospel will have basically converted most of the world, and the world will then be a righteous world that officially is, you know, loyal to Jesus. And that for a long period of time, perhaps 1,000 years, that's called the post-millennial view. They believe that the millennium will come before Jesus returns, and then Jesus will come after that, after the millennium, post-millennial return of Christ. So those are the three, there's three basic views about the millennium. That is, Jesus will come before the millennium, or he'll come after the millennium, or there's no actual thousand years that the Bible is predicting, but rather it's symbolic for the present age. That's all millennial. But then among the premillennials, there's two groups. There's the historic premillennial and there's the dispensationalist premillennial. So that would be perhaps something that was a bit confusing to you. I hope it's somewhat less so now. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Lorraine from Fairfield, California. Lorraine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello?
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. My question is regarding Colossians 2:16, where Paul was saying, do not judge others of what they eat, drink, and what day they worship. There is a holy day.
Uh-huh.
But I would refer by a Seventh-day Adventist to Isaiah 58.
Yeah, Isaiah 58 talks about keeping the Sabbath. Right? But it's not really talking about us keeping the Sabbath. It's talking about what God's looking for. In Isaiah 58, it's talking about how the Jews were complaining that God was not coming to their aid and answering their prayers, even though they were fasting. And they he said, well, among other things, you need to be keeping my Sabbaths and some other things. He said, you need to be doing, doing righteous things. And then God will respond to you. He said he doesn't want you fasting from food. He wants you fasting from wickedness and oppression, he says in verse 6.
Right.
And so he's not talking about the new covenant here. He's talking about the Jews and why he is not answering their prayers, because they're thinking that because they are fasting, that he should recognize that, and they should be able to be twisting his arm to get him to answer their prayers by their fasting. Sort of like a hunger strike or something. But he said, no, I don't respond to hunger strikes. Instead of fasting from food, you ought to be fasting from wickedness and from oppression. Then I'll pay attention to you. And it's in that context that, keeping the Sabbath is also required. But then they were under the old covenant. They were under the law. We're not under the law. That's a different era. So it's not related. Now, in Colossians 2:16, when Paul says, don't let anyone judge you concerning what you eat or drink or keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. So those are a shadow for the time being, but the body or the substance is of Christ. He's saying that in the Old Testament, these rituals, these holy days and dietary restrictions, they were all temporary. They were a shadow. They were not real substance at all. Jesus is the substance, and they were anticipating him. Now that he has come, now that the body has come, the shadows are no longer required.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Lorraine, thanks for your call. Patrick from Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead, please.
From my understanding of Scripture in Genesis, there was no death until after the fall. Is that correct?
There was no human death, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. So when God says to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die.
Uh-huh.
What were they thinking, because there was no death? How would they have understood that word?
Well, we have to, I put you on hold because there's so much noise there, and I can answer your question without having your noise coming through here. If Adam and Eve had never died and no humans had died, and God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, what did they think? How did they know what death means? They had no frame of reference for it. Well, we have to understand there's something very specific about Adam and Eve that was not true of anyone after them, and that is that they were created with language. They could communicate. God could speak to them. He could say, don't eat that tree, and they understood what that meant. How did they know? Well, we know our language because we learn it from our parents. We know the meaning of words because we learn them organically and gradually as we accumulate concepts and associate words with them. That's how language is acquired now. But Adam and Eve had language factory installed. God just built them to communicate with him and gave them language, which means that words which we would have to learn from experience and from association are things that they simply intuitively knew the words. I mean, that was true of all the words that they spoke. They didn't learn them. They were given language. Now, that being so, when God said die, that's a word. It has a meaning. They had had no experience of it any more than I have. I haven't died, but I know what it means. It's a, you know, now I have known people who died, but even before I knew anyone who died, I knew what the word die means. But that's because I knew what life meant. I knew what it meant to be alive, and I knew that death is the ceasing to be alive. How did I know any of that stuff? Well, I learned it like you did and everyone else did from parents and from experience and so forth. But Adam and Eve didn't have parents, and they didn't have experience, so they just had to be given the knowledge of the meaning of words. They knew they were alive. They knew there was a time that they came into existence before which they had no memories. And therefore, if they knew what the word death means, die means to not be alive anymore. And so I think that that's how they would know. It just, I mean, we might ask, how did they know any language? How did they know anything? How did they know what a tree is? How did they know what eating was, what the word eat means? They knew how to eat, but how did they know the word? Well, again, language is comprised of vocabulary and grammar and syntax and so forth, and they must have had that, as I said, factory installed, just like when you load a computer program into a new computer, and now suddenly it's able to think, or not think like we think, but it's capable of processing information. God apparently did the same thing with their brains when he created them. At least that would be my thoughts. I appreciate your call, Patrick. I need to move on if we can get as many in as we can. John from Langley, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, I have a question here. Hebrews 6,
mm-hmm.
verses 4
through
5.
6. Yeah.
You got it. I think you discussed that a couple or 3 weeks ago, but I couldn't pick up on that. I was working.
Okay, well, that's a passage that probably has been discussed a great number of times on the program because lots of people have questions about it. The writer of Hebrews said, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away," although in the Greek it doesn't say if they fall away, it says "and have fallen away," "to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God." Now again, the word "since they fall away," since they crucify again, it doesn't, the word "since" is not in the Greek, it's basically, it just says crucifying again. You know, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, crucifying again Jesus to themselves, which could mean you can't do it while they're doing that. While they're crucifying again the Son of God to themselves, you know, they are in that state of mind, impossible to reach, impossible to bring to repentance. Now, there's other ways that that is seen. Some people have suggested that these people weren't really saved. They just had a lot of spiritual experience that was short of conversion. But I think the writer would have to probably note that fact if he wished us to believe it that way, because he's listed a whole long list of things, including being partakers of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, which are, throughout Scripture, the unique privileges of believers who are Christians. And if he wants us to say, well, this can be the experience of people who are not Christians, and I'm talking about people who are not Christians, well, then he was very foolish not to say so, because all the things he lists give his reader the impression that he is talking about Christians, and perhaps he should have said after all that, but they are still unconverted, which would be very peculiar, because, of course, those particular things he lists don't apply to people who are unconverted in many cases. So he is talking about people who really are saved, and he is talking about people who have fallen away. Some people, the King James and the New King James says, if they fall away. And some people say, well, it's hypothetical. They can't. But if they did, that would be impossible to renew them to repentance. But it's not hypothetical. There's no if in the passage either. Unfortunately, there's some problems in the older translations that can be escaped by newer translations sometimes. But no, he is saying there are people who are saved and have fallen away. And he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Perhaps he means while they are crucifying again Christ to themselves. But if they ever get to the point where they're not doing that anymore, then they can be brought back. Or impossible is another word we have to wonder about. What does it mean, impossible? Because when Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he then said, with men, this is impossible. Okay, so here we have another case of someone impossible to reach, impossible to bring into the kingdom, impossible to bring to repentance. Who? Rich men. He said, with men, this is impossible. But they said, but with God, nothing is impossible. And if Jesus had written this passage, or somebody who believed like Jesus, which I believe was probably the case, then when they say it's impossible to renew them to repentance, we'd have to understand it to mean, well, it's impossible with men. It's humanly impossible. The readers, no doubt, would be incapable of doing that. After all, they are said to have been immature, drinking milk. They were not skilled in the word of righteousness, he told them in chapter 5. So they would find it impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. There are people who can bring back strayers. It says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In James, it says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There are references to people being converted after falling away or straying or whatever. But it may be well to understand that impossible, it's impossible to renew them back, in the context of Hebrews 6, might simply mean for readers such as themselves, they would certainly find this to be impossible because they have not progressed in their own spiritual lives enough to really, be of use in restoring people who have had such extensive spiritual experience before they fell away. But someone else might be able to, or God might be able to. So, there's some variables in the passage that not everyone would see the same way. But anyone who says that this means that if you fall away, you could never be saved again, well, it certainly would indicate that if you fall away from being a Christian, it would be extremely difficult, or the likelihood of you being converted again is very small. But on the other hand, just like it's the likelihood of a rich man entering the kingdom is very small, but it's not impossible with God. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to John from Forest Lake, Minnesota. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm a brand new, up as a Catholic. Sorry, I don't want to botch this, but I'm a born-again believer now, and I'm new to your program, so I'm sorry if you've covered this before.
Okay.
I'm very excited about being a believer and being a brother in Christ, but I am a babe. My previous life didn't teach me much about my faith, and I'm not trying to throw stones. I'm just merely stating a fact, and
sure.
Now I feel like I'm coming into the truth, and your program is helping me with that, which leads to my question. I have been zealous. I'm sharing my faith with people, and I encountered an individual who is a Unitarian, and I am embracing the fact that God is triune in nature. And I just wanted to ask your opinion, Steve. What resources, or do you know of any, what do you think are the best books? I want to help him out of that if I can, but since I am newer, I don't know that I'm up to the task is
right.
My worry.
Well, Unitarians, as you pointed out, do not believe in the Trinity, and a consequence of that is they don't believe that Jesus is God. Unitarians, by the way, don't believe that Christianity is the only religion that saves either, pretty much. They don't hold to a strict evangelical position of the gospel or of Christ or even of the Bible. So they would have a lot of things not in common as starting points for discussion. But as far as resources about them, if you're interested in a resource defending the Trinity from Scripture, I have some of that at my website. And if you want something specifically about Unitarianism, there are books that are written about it. I believe that if you got Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults, I'm pretty sure he's got a chapter in there about Unitarianism. He's got a whole bunch of cults, and Unitarians have been around a long time. So I'm sure he's got a chapter about it there. Josh McDowell has also written a large book about something about today's religions or something like that. And it surveys cults and things like that. You'd have to go online. Probably ChristianBook.com would be a good place to look. And you could look up Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults or Josh McDowell's, I think it's called Handbook of Today's Religions. It's a book I've had for a long time. I forget the exact title. I think it's called Handbook of Today's Religions. If you're interested in my lectures on the Trinity, you can go to, of course, our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our lectures are free. Those books, I'm sure, are not. But at thenarrowpath.com, if you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called Knowing God. It's called Knowing God. And there you'll see
Knowing God.
Yeah, you'll see a lecture I've done on the Trinity and a lecture I've done on the deity of Christ. These would be areas of disagreement with the Unitarians that you might want to get your biblical foundation strong about.
I will do that. I'm so grateful for you, and just want to thank you so much, Steve.
Well, John, thanks for calling. It's great to hear from you, and congratulations on your recent coming to life.
Thank you. Yes, I'm so happy about it.
God bless you. All right. Well, it's great to hear from you. God bless. Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada. We only have a few minutes left, but you've got them.
Thank you, Steve, for your ministry and standing up for the truth. My question is it biblical to see the Jewish laws purpose was to provide a vessel pure enough for God to come into this world, and once that was accomplished, the laws were no longer needed?
Well, I don't know if he intended that the laws would make the people of Israel pure. I'm sure he would like for that to have been the case. If they had kept the laws, they would have been considerably more pure than any other nation around, and I'm sure that that is something that would be a part of God's plan, though he certainly knew that they would fall short of it. Fortunately, God kept some in Israel pure, but not so much through the law, but simply through their faith. There was a faithful remnant in Israel who they did keep the law, but even more importantly, they loved God and trusted God, and it was through that remnant that Jesus came. So, yeah, I suppose if Israel had kept all those laws and remained holy unto the Lord, then they would have all been the faithful remnant. But as it were, because they didn't, and in many cases the prophets say they had become worse than the pagan nations around them because of their rejection of God's laws. God had to draw from the Jewish nation a remnant, a small number who were faithful to him, and there was always that continuing remnant throughout history. No matter when you look at Old Testament history, there's a faithful remnant there. And in the time of Christ, Mary and Joseph were part of that faithful remnant. And so God did bring Jesus into the world through them. So I guess the law would have served that purpose had they been obedient to it. But I think God knew they wouldn't. So I don't know if I'm not sure that'd be the main purpose. But it certainly is. I'm sure that we could say that is factors in to the reasons for the law being given to Israel. Thank you for your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday and listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Tomorrow night I'm speaking on Romans in Buena Park, California. You can get information from the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.